All right, so take out your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 11, where we are going to continue to work through Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Last week, we got a good sense of Jesus' thoughts about the people of Israel. If you weren't here last week, you can go to the church website, and just to catch up, you can go listen to that sermon. Where Jesus gives his thoughts about the people of Israel. To summarize, he calls them a violent and childish people who are impossible to please. And then from there, he goes to Matthew 11:20 to actually denounce the cities that he's been working in and preaching in. This is a heavy text of scripture that I'm really excited to talk about today. This is one of those texts of scripture that, you know, gives pastors permission to preach at least one fire and brimstone sermon during their career. And so we've come to that text, and just pray that the Holy Spirit will give me great help this morning. As we approach this text, let's stand to read God's word. This is our way of marking out God's word. It's as though when we read God's word, it's as though he's right here in the room. He is right here in the room, and he is commissioning, or he is, this text as we read it, it's as though he were right here issuing his commands to us. Okay? As though the king were right here giving to us his thoughts, his word, his desires for us. At the conclusion of the reading, I'll say the word of the Lord, and let's recite. Let's say together, thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had not been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. So, Father, we do pray that you will make these words that I have prepared for us this morning useful for the edification of this congregation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you fire our hearts, direct our minds to proper thoughts about you. Fire our hearts with holy affection in this moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want you to take your Bible in your hands, and I want you to put your finger back on verse 20. I want you to look closely at verse 20. Where we just began. Now here in verse 20, what we find is Matthew's introduction to some of the strongest words that Jesus has in his ministry for the people of Israel. Here, Jesus, some people might say, unleashes his thoughts on these cities that he mentions here. These cities that fail to do something. They fail to repent. Matthew says in verse 20, he says, then he began to denounce, that is to rebuke the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. These places, these cities, had been just magnificently privileged to see Jesus work in them. He had done all sorts of mighty works there. These were especially privileged cities. And yet they failed to do the most important thing that all of these miraculous things were intended to do among them. And that is these people failed to repent. They failed to repent. Jesus was calling them to repentance, these people, as he went out from one place to another and preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." And he would, his preaching and his teaching would be accompanied by large and marvelous things. And what those large and marvelous things were doing were bearing witness to his authority. He would preach with authority, and then he would act in the natural world with immense authority. And this should have led the people of Israel to look at themselves in light of the holiness of God and the grandeur of what was happening in front of them, and to turn to Christ and to say, "You're the king, now what do we do?" Now, what is repentance? Repentance is decisively turning from one's sin to God. Repentance is decisively turning from one's sin to God. It's a change of heart and mind and the direction of one's life. So in this case, repentance would have been their decisively turning from the sins of their people, their sins of unbelief in Christ, their cultural sins, and to turn to Jesus, gratefully yielding to him their loyalty as Israel's Messiah and as Israel's king. That's what needed to be happening, and that's not what was happening. The wonderful works of Christ should have provoked the people of these cities to reflect upon their status with God and then to make adjustments accordingly. Instead, at best, they tolerated him, and at worst, they plotted for his arrest. They plotted for his destruction. They plotted to murder him and rid themselves of him. There were not hotbeds of loyalty to Jesus gaining serious ground in these cities, as should have been happening. Instead, they were just going on in their rebellion against the Lord. Now, verse 20 frames up what Jesus is about to say. It sets the tone, and then in verse 21, Jesus addresses the cities directly. It turns from Matthew to quoting Jesus directly, where he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." Now, woe to you conveys the terror of judgment and warning and probably even a fatherly sadness that Jesus would have had over the terrible fate that these cities would be facing if they did not repent. Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jewish cities, mixed in with some Gentiles, but it was in the northern region of Israel, and so there was definitely like an overlap in population, but the Jewish customs and would have been influencing the cultures. It was still very Jewish territory, and this is opposed to Tyre and Sidon. This is opposed to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, these places that Jesus compares them to in verse 21 and 22, were coastal towns along the Mediterranean Sea. That's in verse 21, Jesus says, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so what Jesus is saying here is, you know, in other words, if the miracles that Jesus was doing in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in wicked places, unbelieving places like Tyre and Sidon, the scene would have looked a lot different. People would have repented of their sins a long time ago. The people in those Gentile areas just north and to the west of them along the sea would have turned to Christ and they would have repented of their sins and yielded their lives to him. He goes on to say that they would have done stuff like, which would have been a sign of their repentance. They would have clothed themselves in burlap and thrown ashes on their heads as a way to show their remorse, as a way to show remorse for the wickedness of their hearts. So they would have put everything down to worship Jesus. But that's not what he was seeing among his own people. Remember what John says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so when Jesus says, woe to you, when he's saying woe to these two cities, he is expressing both the doom and probably a fatherly regret over the fate that these places would undergo. The second thing that Jesus says here is that Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than the cities that have seen him in action. He says in verse 22, I tell you, it will be more bearable. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, what would that be like? Saying, is there like a contemporary comparison to talk about, to get your mind wrapped around that? It'd be saying like something like, woe to you, Saratoga. Woe to you, Albany. There will be more tolerance for Mosul, Iraq, for Tehran, Iran, for Herat, Afghanistan, than there is for you on the day of judgment. Or maybe another way. Woe to you, cities of America. If the anointed preaching, intellectual arguments, proofs for Christ's lordship and resurrection of the dead had been made in an Islamic city, an Islamic civilization, those people would have repented long ago. I tell you, America, it will be more tolerable for Islamic Egypt and Iran and Pakistan, those people, on the day of judgment, than it will be for you. Jesus also says the same thing about Capernaum, the city that we have seen him and we see him in the Gospels minister the most. We've already seen him minister in Capernaum. And there he compares Capernaum to the evil city of Sodom. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. An example of extreme wickedness. Just go back to Genesis and read that story. And Jesus says in verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum. In addition to this comparison in verse 23, Jesus blasts Capernaum by saying that, the Israelites believed in a day of judgment, as we all do, and they believed that Israel was prepared for that day. They believed that they would, in other words, be much better off than the rest of the nations for the day of judgment. However, Jesus' words in verse 23 are a blast at them, where he says to them, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Like, yeah, we're going to be exalted to heaven. He says, you will be brought down to Hades. You'll be brought down to the place of the dead. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Remember, Sodom was destroyed. Jesus is saying its repentance, if it had repented, it would not have been destroyed. So Capernaum expected to be promoted to heaven, but they would be brought down to the place of the dead. Now, there are other texts of Scripture that are heavy like this. If you are a Bible reader, you will have come across them, but sometimes you need to look at them a little closer. Let me just read to you just a few, just snippets from a few of them, and Jesus is right on track with Old Testament prophets as they preached to stiff-necked Israel. Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to the foolish prophets. Ezekiel 13:3, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. That sounds a lot like Capernaum. Amos 6:1, Woe to those who devise iniquity. Micah 2:1. Woe to him who covets evil gain. Habakkuk 2:9. Woe to the worthless shepherd. All of us elders in here should be quaking in our boots here in that one. Later we see in chapter 23 the pronouncement to woes upon Pharisee and scribes of Israel. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus again unleashes his woes only upon the, in that case, the leaders of Israel. So the woes were not only though to the prophets, they weren't just even to the lips of Israel here in Matthew 11 and chapter 23. But even Revelation 8:13, there is a place where an angel of God cries out, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, in time, Chorazin, Sidon, Capernaum, all of these cities would be cities in the hands of a rightfully angry God. And they, unless they had repented, would not be spared judgment. That would be the price of ignoring the king. On that final day, the words of the prophets and the words of our Lord Jesus and the words of this angel in Revelation 8:13 would all be vindicated. All of their denouncements would be justified. Everybody would agree that it was appropriate for all of those things to be said. Now, without realizing it, the temptation when you come across a passage of Scripture like this, or text in Scripture like this, is to, you could do a few things. You could read past it really quick because it makes you uncomfortable. You could, write it off, at least the Old Testament parts, and be like, well, that's the Old Testament, right? You might think Jesus is too harsh toward the people in these communities that he's leveling these comments about. If we're listening to this passage, if we were listening to Jesus say some of these things among the crowds on that day, or if you're reading these things out loud to, just a kind of a cross section of people, say in Saratoga, you got a bunch of people together and you're just to kind of like read all this stuff out loud. What kind of comments would you hear people say there? Well, you might hear people say things like, well, that escalated quickly, right? Or maybe you'd hear somebody say, dude, I am not into this kind of fire and brimstone preaching. It's not my kind of vibe. Or maybe you'd say, well, that's your opinion, guy. Or maybe you'd say, somebody yell at him, don't be so judgmental. And of course, that might not just be some cross-section of people in Saratoga or Albany or New York City that would react like that. Maybe even some of us here, when you come across a passage like that, that's just like your natural reaction. You can't help it. Just like something along those lines. R.C. Sproul, in his comments about this passage of Scripture, says, if there is any one topic in the teaching of Jesus that causes us to plug our ears altogether, it is the subject of judgment. Our hearts are recalcitrant and our necks are stiff, so our ears are deaf to the warnings Jesus gave. But we need to take those teachings very seriously. In other words, we do not have the luxury of skipping over these passages of Scripture or trying to ignore them. We don't have the privilege to do so. If that privilege exists, we certainly don't have it. What we need to do when we come to a passage like this in our Bibles is we need to read it. We need to mark it. We need to inwardly digest it and then act. That's what we have the privilege of doing. The fact is, passages of the Bible like this are a huge gift to the people of God. What they do is they anchor us and keep us anchored as we persist in hearing them. they aren't just a record from history about Jesus' rebuke of the cities a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, they were meant to reach up off the pages and grab us by our collar, grab us by our ear, and shake us awake. They are meant to be a gift to us so that if we are living a life of an unrepentant life, that we would turn to Jesus Christ from our sin and be saved by him. And that they would keep us in the fear of the Lord, right? Like maybe you had that moment in your life, but now you're just kind of like drifting in your commitment to him. You're drifting back into old habits. And verses like this shake us awake. So don't just skip by them when you come to them. They are a blessing to us because they alarm us to the fact that Jesus demands that we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And so that we can avoid becoming like any of these cities that are mentioned here. There may not have been a mass repentance in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but perhaps there can be a mass repentance in places like Pleasant and Saratoga and Albany. Hamilton County. The North Country. I wonder, what would that take? What would it take to shake those who continue in their sin and unbelief to wake up? What would it take for there to be a mass repentance in America in general? One of the scary things about verses 21 through 24 is that there was mass blindness instead. There wasn't mass repentance, there was mass blindness in places like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. That many of Jesus' miraculous signs did not cure. Right? Jesus went about curing all sorts of people, but they remain uncured of their mass blindness to Christ and his work. Their hearts were so thick with darkness that no matter the immensity of his miracles, the amount of miracles, they persevered in their sin and unbelief. The fact is that the miracles, at the end of the day will be more light for them. But if they failed to repent, that evidence that the Lord put in their lap will be what gives great cause for their punishment. And the same goes for anyone else here. The fact is that our arguments and proofs for God's existence, for Jesus' lordship, proofs for his resurrection, the reliability of the biblical manuscripts that we all have in our possession. I mean, you live in the United States. There is just a net you could plummet with no end all the great arguments making a case for Christ. But that does not always convince people. The priests for Christ don't always convince people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Some people continue to refuse to repent and turn to him for salvation. And why? Because these things had just as much to do with worship as it does with their five senses being able to put things together for them. You see, people love darkness. Their hearts are wedded to darkness. They're blinded in their unbelief. Sproul points out again, he says, we will be judged according to the light we have received. Every time a sinner hears the word of God and resistance, his judgment is greater. It's better for him to flee the church and never come back because then he would not have the light to make him more guilty. Of course, he also will not have the light. If he leaves the church, of course, he will not have the light he needs to go to heaven. The gospel and hearing all of these glorious things about who Christ is brings great accountability to its hearers. Capernaum was privileged above most places in Israel at its time, as Christ spent so much time there, using it even as a base of operation. there. He taught, performed miracles more than anywhere else. And though Christ's ministry should have lifted them up to heaven, instead they were brought down to Hades because they refused to turn to Him from their sin to Him. Instead they would be cast down because to hell because of their unbelief. We could say that the hottest places in hell are reserved for people who have lived the closest to gospel privileges and yet have continued in their sin. So what implications does all this have if you haven't figured them out already? Well, let me just give a few. One is that our hearts really need to be changed for us to repent. The Jews had plenty of evidence in front of them, and yet they still didn't turn to the Lord. They needed a divine intervention. They needed a great work of the Spirit of God to reveal these things to them. They needed His gracious will to open up their darkened eyes so that they would repent and put their faith in Christ. And so a second implication flows from this is that we must pray. And we must pray and be satisfied with nothing less than inner change within our lives, in our inner lives, that we would flee the darkness and throw ourselves at Christ. And not just ourselves, but for any who we would hope would believe. And so the prayers would be, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? God be merciful to my friend who refuses to repent. No matter what I say, no matter all, I've given them the case for Christ, you know, more than a carpenter. I've brought them to, you know, hear the best preachers in the world. And they still refuse to repent. Lord, have mercy on them. Melt their cold, darkened hearts. Make me, my family, love you and follow you. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Give me, give us, give them a spirit that is willing to repent, O Lord. In other words, what these things should be doing in us is causing us to go before the Lord and ask Him, you've done a bunch of miracles. Please do one more. Open up my eyes that I may see glorious things about you, that I may see that my sin is ugly. I love it, Lord. Help me to fall out of love with it. Help me to turn to Jesus and fall in love with Jesus. Lord, help me to love your people and be a part of them and for the whole of my life until they bury me down the road. And a third implication of all this is that we should use every means of grace that we have at our disposal that we would live lives of repentance. The temptation of all this might be to flee from the church, right? Flee from the words of God. Stop up our ears and say, I can't take it anymore, right? But what we must do is we must join the people of God from one Sunday to the next, from one week to the next, to take in and be a part of just the ordinary ways that God channels His grace into our lives. We must be a people who are even fearful of neglecting these things. Fearful of neglecting the very ordinary ways that God moves in our hearts and our lives so that we would move in His direction. Turning from the attractions of the world in the direction of Christ. We must become a people who are fearful of neglecting them. God has given us things like corporate worship, fellowship, personal and family Bible reading, prayer, private, corporate prayer, the Lord's Supper, opportunities to witness people, be baptized, all of these things God has given to the people of God to keep us on the right track. And repentance is a life of making sure that you're on that right track. These habits will not just help promote us, you know, turning from sin, but ultimately turning to Christ, where our faith, our hope, all of it is in Him, where we realize that we have absolutely no hope in anybody else. It's Him and in Him alone. And this is why we will conclude by saying about the very great cost that God has paid by crucifying His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It is by the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus, upon the cross that God has made the woes that you and I deserve to fall upon His Son. He's done this so that it would be possible for us to experience God's forgiveness. Those who have turned from their sin to faith in Christ can sing. And so I'd encourage you to sing with all your might as if it's your first act of repentance. Sing with all your might. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Sing the lyric, I want to live for you with your whole heart. I want to live for the perfect one, the Holy One who crushed His Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. We'll sing these lyrics together in a moment. If that's what you believe, sing it with all your might. If you're not a Christian, but rather one who maybe was invited to join us this morning, maybe you have, or even maybe you've thought of yourself as a Christian, but you've never really turned, like you've harbored all sorts of sin in your life that you haven't turned from to genuinely put your faith in Christ, and maybe you're becoming aware of that, do that this morning. I'll stand up here afterwards for a few minutes and make myself available to pray with you and to talk through some of these things with you. So don't leave from here thinking that you're getting yourself on the right track is going to be what kind of tips the scale in your favor on Judgment Day. Repentance is turning from sin to Jesus Christ, putting all of your hope in Him. He is the one who has tipped the scale in your favor. These cities did not do that, and they would face the consequences for it. I hope that's not the case for anyone here on this day. And so let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can come to You, and we do so with, because we've looked at this passage of Scripture today, which is one of the more heavy passages that we study in the Gospel of Matthew. We come to You this morning while feeling the weight of it. We come to You feeling the heaviness of our sin, and I proclaim with Jesus that anyone who feels the weight of that the reality is Jesus says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. So may every last one of us and our children and our children's children be those who have turned from the lures of this world to Jesus Christ, putting all their hope in Him, resting in Him and in Him alone for salvation. Would You do that, Lord? And don't even just do it here, Lord, but we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would sound forth, not just in the mountains, but across our whole state, across our whole country, and across our whole world, until that day of judgment, where every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we look forward to the day of Jesus, the final day. And it's our hope is in Him and in Him alone. We pray these things in His name. Amen.